Take your copy of the scriptures, please, and turn to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. Now, while you are turning to Romans 13, also make note, put your finger in Galatians 5. We will read from two texts tonight. The first is actually the Galatians passage, and then we will look at Romans 13. Galatians 5 and Romans 13. Seek the Lord's face in prayer and ask for His help in the place of study tonight. Our gracious Lord and our loving Heavenly Father, thank You that You loved us. And we can love You because You first loved us. And we can love one another because You have loved us and given us an example, given us power in addition. And therefore, we can love You, love our neighbors ourselves, and understand the great priority that love has in the Christian life. Grant that that might be the word to our hearts, we pray tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask you this as you look to Galatians chapter 5. We'll read from the text in a moment. How do you protect yourself against lawlessness? Lawlessness is a charge that was brought against the Apostle Paul and has been brought against Christians who confess that in Christ we are justified. That is, we are declared righteous. We are set free from sin's penalty and power and its reign. And heaven is secured and promised to us because we are in Christ. Christ is forever accepted by the Father. Therefore, we have a security with God. And opponents often take that doctrine and, misunderstanding it, accuse us of having a base for lawlessness. If that is true, they assert, then why not live as you please? Why not do as you please? You are only setting yourself up and giving yourself motivations to become lawless. Although not 100% sure, I think this is one of the Roman Catholic objections to the Protestant notion of justification by faith. That it is an act of God that takes place independently of any cooperation or work on our part. And I believe one of their charges against that, to support the idea of cooperation between God and man, is that it encourages us to looseness. So how do you protect yourself against this looseness? What are some guards that you can set up in order to be guarded against sin? Well, we could offer examples like, well, you always have accountability groups and you need to do the right thing. God has said to obey Him and you need to do that. But the answer to this might surprise you, because the answer is love. Love is a guard against lawlessness. Look at Galatians 5. And beginning in verse 13, the scripture says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." There you have it. Called to freedom from the law's condemnation. "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" You can turn now to Romans 13. For the passage that we will read tonight is very similar in that it uses love as a protection against sin, and also compares love to fulfilling the law of God. Romans 13, beginning of verse 8. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Galatians 5 says that love protects against serving the flesh and is a fulfillment of the law of God. What is the place of Romans 13 in the argument tonight? Very simply, Romans 13 is a part of the whole book where Paul is giving concrete examples of what total consecration to God looks like. Paul has argued in Romans that all men are condemned by sin and stand guilty before the bar of God, first three chapters. But God, in His grace and in His mercy, has provided Christ, who is our righteousness and who has saved us. Not only has He saved us by forgiving our sins and giving to us His righteousness, but in addition, He has set us free from the very power of sin by union with Himself. Free from the reign of sin, and we have the ability to live holy lives. And this is all because, as chapters 9 through 11 tell us, of God's grace. That God from the beginning chose to make us His children. Now because of all that, that you were condemned but set free and now forgiven all because of God's choosing grace. In the light of all that, what manner of men should we be? Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, that you present yourselves and your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The climax to the gospel is that men ought to consecrate themselves completely and entirely to God. Christians, that must be their response. That is at the beginning of chapter 12. What he does then from chapter 12 on, all the way to our text today, is give out concrete examples of what that total consecration looks like. For example, he discusses the fact that in the body of Christ we have spiritual gifts and we are to use those to build one another up. He talks about love at the end of chapter 12 and the way it does good to other people. At the beginning of chapter 13, he talks about submission to government, which would have been an appropriate message too in the light of this week's news. But each of those sections is an example of what consecration to God looks like. So as he comes now to chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, he gives one more. Love your neighbor as yourself. Together, these passages teach us that total consecration to God involves loving one another as the law commands. We are to love one another as the law commands. Now, I have a simple outline for tonight. Two main points. First is this. Christians have an obligation to love one another. If total consecration to God involves loving one another as the law commands, the first obvious proof would be that Christians have an obligation to love one another. Notice what chapter 13, verse 8 begins with. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. The word owe, no big mystery there. There's the word of a debt, of an obligation. That there is a debt that Christians have to one another that they must pay. And this debt is to love one another. I find that very interesting because so often in the scriptures we say the Bible says you should do this. But here is not the language of should and should not. Here is the language of what you must do. You must love one another. A debt, an obligation. Other scriptures reinforce this thought. John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Later in the book of John, chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. John 15:17. These things I command you, that ye love one another. It's not unique to John or even the New Testament. Leviticus 19:18, which this verse quotes, we'll deal with this in a minute, says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." And later in Leviticus 19 and verse 34, we read, "The stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God." Christians have an obligation to love one another. This isolates two truths. The first is this. Number one, the priority of love. If Christians have this obligation to love, that highlights that love is a great priority in the Christian's life, if not his highest priority. Notice again how the text reads. It says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." No obligation, really. No obligation except only one. Love one another. The highest priority that Paul lays on these believers is their mutual love. I think this is reinforced when we understand 1 Corinthians 13. We often call 1 Corinthians 13 the what? Love chapter. Very good. And it is very clear in its implications. I read you some of the verses. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Paul is saying, look at all I could do, but without love, it's worthless. Now, here's where this language makes so much sense and is so important. 1 Corinthians 13, obviously, comes in the middle of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, which is a discussion of spiritual gifts. The church at Corinth is fascinated with spiritual gifts. Paul gives a whole long list of spiritual gifts that God has given to the body of Christ to build them up. But of all these gifts, such as prophecy and tongues and knowledge, gifts that were revelatory, that would reveal things about God, Paul says those are nowhere near as important as love. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, it's a cacophony. So there's tongues. If I have prophecy and knowledge, no love, worthless. If I give everything away, there's the gift of charity or of giving. It's actually mentioned in Romans 12 as well. But without love, it's worthless. So here is this whole assortment of spiritual gifts. But Paul takes love and elevates it to a higher degree of importance. In fact, a lot of these other gifts, he says, are one day going to pass away. We won't even use them anymore. But faith, hope, and love will continue. And of these three, the greatest is love. So Paul has taken love and elevated it to the highest importance. I guess we could say that in religion, in Christianity, love is everything. The priority of love is also seen, I think, when you notice how Paul greets other churches. Let me read you here from Ephesians 1. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul heard about the Ephesians, that they were Christians. He heard there was a church. He heard here were God's people. And what is it that he heard about them that was so convincing to him that they were believers? "Heard of your faith, and I heard of your love." Of all the things Paul can commend, of all the things that Paul can identify to say, I know here are genuine believers, he highlights the obvious one, faith. And then of all the works, love. Faith and love. the marks of the true Christian. Love, the priority of every believer. But not only the priority of love, consider then the objects of love. I can tell you, love one another, but I need, it's a responsibility here to define this a little bit more. Who am I supposed to love? For after all, I read you the verse from Leviticus. The Jews read that, and when they said, love your neighbor as yourself, you know the games they tried to play there. Well, who's my neighbor? Maybe just my fellow Jew. And they would then isolate that love just to people that they had a kind prejudice towards. So who are Christians to love? When it says love one another, who is God commanding us to love? Well, by looking at the scriptures, this is not exhaustive, but just by looking at some of the commands to love in the Word of God, I could highlight four groups. I'll give them to you very quickly. The first is obviously fellow Christians. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Very good. These are well-known verses. They're going to know you're my followers. How? By your love one towards another, to fellow disciples. So it's very clear then that Christians have the obligation to love one another. And as simple as that may seem, that is often one we do struggle with, is it not? Now I know you, and I respect all of your testimonies, so I know I'm only speaking to myself here. But I'll be honest, I get cranky from time to time with people that I worship with and with other Christians who have the privilege to be associated with. You get to know them, you begin to pick up their idiosyncrasies, and you clash from time to time. And sometimes, unfortunately, sadly, people cannot even worship together in good harmony in a church because there's unresolved tension and conflict where they refuse to humble one another and seek forgiveness. How sad. God's people are to be characterized by love. I pray for this church often that God will increase our love for one another and our unity, because that is where it must start. If we cannot love one another here, how will we ever show the world the love of Christ? We are to love one another. So that's why I make it a priority. If I offend somebody at church, I have to seek resolution. If I'm rude to somebody, I have to mention to them that that was out of line. We have to love one another. I seek conflict resolution with one another and be for each other as God is for His people. We are to love each other, fellow Christians. Secondly, I would say somebody who is unknown, but who you can meet a need for. Somebody who you may not know, somebody you have no connection with, but they have a need and you are able to meet it. I think this is the lesson of the Good Samaritan. When again, Jesus, a young man came to him and said, how can I have eternal life? Jesus said, what does the law say? He said, the law says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, very good, go do it. And the young man, again trying to play games, said, well, who's my neighbor? And the story he got in response was the Good Samaritan. That the man went down, fell among thieves, was beaten, and in need. And a priest and a Levite both failed to help him, only a Samaritan. With a people with whom the Jews did not get along, helped the man by tending to his wounds and taking to him a hotel and providing for his needs. I think the lesson there is, who's my neighbor? Anybody that has a need that you can meet. So I think of the poor in our community. Now, we have a responsibility to be good stewards with the funds that God gives us as His church. We just can't give everything away to everybody who claims to have a need. We have to put those before the deacons, and we have to investigate these matters. We have to see what is true and what is not. But there are people in our community with needs, people in our church with needs. Brother Almavez came with needs last week. Here are people that we are to love. There are people in this world who have the great need, the gospel. And our hearts, if we love them, will give them that gospel. I know it's awkward. I face that same awkward spirit when I'm at the grocery store. Here's an opportunity to give a tract or invite to church. Or if I have to ride with somebody somewhere for a long time. If I bring up the gospel at the beginning, this might be an awkward ride. It's awkward for me too. But we have a responsibility to show true love by giving the gospel to those in need. Thirdly, persecutors. Persecutors. By the way, the parable of the Good Samaritan is in Luke 10. I know some of you taking notes. Luke 10, beginning at verse 25, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Thirdly, though, persecutors. Notice earlier in Romans 12:14, where Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Christ in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are you when all manner of men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." What is our answer to be to them? To love. To do good to those who do evil to us. And so, as the scripture says, heap coals of fire into their bosom or upon their head. One of those two. If people persecute us, trouble us for the gospel, we're to answer back charitably and lovingly, kindly. Finally, and this is where it takes its broadest application, very simply, we're to love all people. Paul says in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And we read of the indiscriminate love of God in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. We read in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God desires for all men to be saved. Here's an indiscriminate love of God towards all types of people, towards the good and towards the wicked, towards the religious and the irreligious. And our love should echo the love of the Savior. So we have the priority of love and the objects of love, teaching us that Christians have an obligation to love one another. Secondly, and finally, Christian love is the fulfillment of the law. If Christians have an obligation to love each other, it is because Christian love is the fulfillment of the law. Turn again to Romans 13. Look again at verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now follow this logic. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, I find this very interesting. The way Paul uses the law of God, and specifically here the Ten Commandments, to prove that Christians should love one another. Let me do this. Let us revisit again the history very quickly of the Ten Commandments. If you read your Old Testament and begin at Genesis, it's fascinating that you would actually find many, if not all, of the Ten Commandments throughout Genesis and Exodus before the events at Mount Sinai. But the first time you ever have the Ten Commandments given in that form is Exodus 20, where Israel meets God at Mount Sinai. I'm thankful that Pastor has been preaching on Exodus. That makes it very easy for me to set these events up to you. You guys know this stuff well. You recall the first time the ten words came like that are at Mount Sinai. And those ten commandments become almost like a rule of conduct, a charter for the nation of Israel. Now, God gave many other laws too, as we will read as we continue to study Exodus. Sometimes when we look at all the laws that God gave in the Old Testament, they're divided up into three categories. You have the ceremonial law, which deals with all the sacrifices and the worship, all the regulations for Israel's religion, which in many ways point our attention to Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all those things. Then you have what I have called, what others have called, the moral law, which is basically, again, the Ten Commandments. God's moral guidelines for his people, how his people are to live, how their morals are to be shaped. The third group is often called civil law. It regulates the relationships that people have with one another. And here's what those are. Those are a lot of those rules that, again, are very detailed and, again, appear to us sometimes to be very strange. The point of those is this. They are the Ten Commandments applied to the issues of everyday life. They are the Ten Commandments worked out concretely in the lives of the nation of Israel. So you have, again, the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral law. That is Israel's law. Now we see that the civil law was again for Israel at a certain time. In fact, if you look at Israel's history, once they're under King David, various of the civil laws have passed away. They were temporary. That ceremonial law was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He said, I came to fulfill the law. And now that Christ, the substance, has come, we no longer need things that point forward to him. But sometimes there's a question of what does the moral law, the Ten Commandments, what place does it have in the New Testament and for Christians? Is that an Old Testament circumstance as well? Well, again, I find it very significant that Paul takes some of the Ten Commandments here, such as adultery, murder, stealing, and coveting, and works those into his argument that Christians are to love one another. In fact, he says that those commandments there are summed up in the one commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He is taking some of the particular of the Ten Commandments and summarizing them in one, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is significant because it is what Christ did. I want to read to you from Matthew 22, the first time we read about Jesus summarizing the Ten Commandments in this method. Matthew 22, and look at verse 35. Here we have a lawyer testing Christ, one of these men who were students of the Scriptures. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, the way these verses are usually understood, and I think this is the correct interpretation, is that what Christ is doing is he's taking the Ten Commandments and summarizing them into two commandments. The first commandment that he gives, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, is a summary of the first four. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any images of God. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, and honor the Sabbath to keep it holy. Notice how each of those four commandments have a very Godward reference. Christ summarizes those and says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. He goes, you want to know what the essence of these four is? Preeminent love for God. And then he does the same with the remaining six. He says, honor thy father and mother, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and don't covet. And he sums those up and says, love your neighbor as yourself. Did you notice in those last six the kind of manward reference they have? We don't lie to each other or covet what one another has. Christ summarizes those up and says, you want to know how to obey these? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, here's what I think is significant. The question is Jesus doing this to... Why is Jesus doing this? Is he replacing the Ten Commandments by saying in the Old Testament, you had to follow these ten. But now, we're going to follow the moral of love and the superior Christian ethic of love. So I will replace those ten with these two. Love God, love your neighbor. Or is he giving those two to focus our attention on a common element of all ten, which is love? That if you want to know what has to be involved in all of your obedience to these commandments, it is love for God and love for neighbor. Is he replacing those ten, or is he focusing the attention of those ten? I believe that he is focusing our attention on love, and here's why. When he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and when he says, love your neighbors yourself, he is quoting the Old Testament. Those are quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. So it is not necessarily a new thing when Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor. He is merely quoting what the law itself has always said. He is preaching to them the same Moses, the same message that Moses preached. But the people are so prone to forget the love that must lie behind each commandment. And so Christ, again, like Moses before him, but Christ is the greater prophet, focuses our attention on the attitude that must undergird all of our obedience to God's law. Now, why did I take all of that time to say all that? I could have just said from the beginning, Christian, love your neighbor as yourself. And Christian, love God preeminently. I said all that because it goes both ways. Here's what I mean. If the Ten Commandments can be summarized in two, love God and love your neighbor. So if you were to wonder, well, what does love for God and neighbor look like? We could go backwards to the Ten Commandments and say, here's what love for God looks like. And here is what love for neighbor looks like. So if I am going to preach to you tonight that Christians have an obligation to love their neighbor and that Christian love is the fulfillment of the law, i.e. the obedience to the law, you might ask, well, what does love for my neighbor look like? How can I love my neighbor? And I would say, by making those commandments govern your relationship with your neighbor. That there is telling of truth. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That there is a contentment with what you have and a joy in what your neighbor has. There's the idea of don't covet. That you would dwell with in peace with your neighbor. Free from strife and fighting. There's thou shalt not kill. For we learn from Christ that angry words and angry thoughts are just as bad as murder. That we would dwell with our neighbor in a chaste manner. And that we would dwell with our neighbor in a respectful manner for their possessions. And that we would seek to further their outward wealth in the state. If Christian love is the fulfillment of the law, if Christians obey the law by loving their neighbor, then let us have love as the primary motive and be committed to fleshing it out by obeying those commandments. There is the ethic that Paul gives in order to tell Christians how to live lives of consecration to God. Let's make it our prayer that the Lord will enable us to love our neighbor and to love them in very real ways by bringing God's law to bear on all of our relationships.